Luke 14. Let's get there. I want to say hello to Denton. It's good to see you. Let me try to explain, if you're a guest with us up in Denton, what's going on. I guess I should introduce myself. My name is Matt Chandler. I'm the lead pastor / teaching pastor here at the Village. And about 40 times a year, you're going to see me on this video screen. The rest of the year, mainly Bo Hughes, who is your campus pastor, will get up and teach what we would call campus specific things. And so it's good to see you. I know I can't actually see you. It's in the spiritual realm. And it's good to see you. We love you. And let's get to work. Actually, before we get to work, let me show you where we are on FMX. 1 week to go before the elders have to make a decision. And so let me show you exactly where we are on the FMX. You can see there's the goal, 10 million. We sit at 5.72. So we need 4.28 to reach the goal. Now, if we don't reach the goal, it doesn't mean the project doesn't happen. It means it changes. And so you've got another week if you've yet to give. And then please be praying for the elders, as we have already begun to pray, already began to fast and seek the face of the Lord on what to do next in this project. And so with all that said, let's now get to Luke 14. Let's finish up Luke 14. Horrible, horrible text. Now, last week we said, if you missed it, we said that one of the things that makes Jesus so difficult is that he is going to go after our hearts. And the truth is, when he does that, we're not going to like what we see. We're just not going to like it. When you can compare your heart to the other people around you, you might pass with flying colors. When a holy God and a completely other God lines up next to your heart and you see your heart for what it is, it's very difficult to see. All right? It's ugly. It's dark. And so what happens in that moment when Jesus goes after the heart is we try to do kind of an exchange program. And it looks something like this. We'll say, okay, Jesus will go after a section of our hearts and we'll go, I don't want to talk about that. So let me tell you what I'll do. I'll memorize scripture. I'll go through a Beth Moore Bible study. I will lead a home group. I will buy a Piper book. I will stop listening to secular music, whatever that is. I will not watch rated R movies unless it's about Jesus. I will, and on and on and on we go, and we will religiously barter with the God of the universe if he'll leave our hearts alone. And the good news is, you're in the Bible Belt, a plethora of religious activities to try to numb yourself with. This is what makes him difficult. He's relentless after the heart. Relentless, relentless, relentless. While most of us want to think this is about some kind of external action, Jesus ruthlessly and violently always goes after the heart. It's what makes him so very difficult. And so we've already read in Luke 14 how he just went after these men. I mean, this group of sadomasochists, apparently, because they never got up and left. They just kept asking for more. So he's heart, 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 and then he ends it with the reality that most of us, when Jesus comes out of our heart, will make excuses for why we don't deal with that. All right? So he gets up from the dinner table, all right, and he walks outside, and this massive crowd starts to follow him. Here's a really just a funny truth. Most of the church today, evangelicalism, is very much concerned with church growth. How do we grow our church? Jesus is always concerned on how to wean it out a little bit. Just saying. Let's get to work here. All right? You'll see that what's about to happen here isn't what I would call church growth strategy. Okay? Let's look at this. Verse 25. Now, great crowds accompanied him. That's good, isn't it? I mean, you got this massive crowd showing up. It's like a rock show of some kind. It's just massive. Now, look. Now, great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and he said to them, listen to 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, and some of you right there are like, no problem, all right, no, hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters. There's this same thing that goes on in the book of Matthew, but Matthew is not anywhere near as extensive as Luke. It's like the Holy Spirit here is just like, who else? Who else? And your brother, who else? Your cousin, all right? The list of hate is endless. Let's go. Brothers and sisters, and yes, even your own life, you can't follow me. It says you cannot be my disciple, but that's what that means. If you don't hate your father, if you don't hate your mother, if you don't hate... Now, this is... We've got to do something with this because Jesus teaches the opposite of this all over the place. Like earlier in Luke, he said that we had to love our neighbors like we love ourselves, but now we have to hate them. We have to love them with a kind of hate, or is it hate them with a kind of love? You see, this is confusing. And then later on, through the Holy Spirit will tell the Apostle Paul that a man has to love his wife like Christ loved the church, and a woman must... So how do you handle the command to love and to hate? Let me tell you what's going on here. Jesus is going to go after the two great temptations in Luke 14. He's going to go after two great temptations, and let me get our heads where they need to be, because most of us, when we think temptation, shift to the negative. We go, oh, temptation. Okay, lust, anger, greed. But it's been my experience, and I believe it's the teaching of the Scriptures, that even more deadly than wicked things are good things that you have a tendency to make ultimate things. Are you tracking with that? Okay. So Jesus is going to go after the two great temptations here, and he just went after the first one. 11 years in, I'm still blown away that my wife said, yeah, I'll do the rest of my life with you. It still freaks me out. Like, if I think about it, I'm like, she knew me, and she signed up. I mean, she said yes to that. It wasn't arranged. It wasn't, she said, all right, let's go. And I never knew, like, I'd heard people talk, you know, just kind of around churches, about how they really had to guard their hearts with their children because they could see how their children could be an idolatrous relationship. And I just never grasp it. I just never grasp it until Audrey was born. And I mean, here's the crazy thing. It didn't even take long. Like, they put her in the little cart, and I was like, this is going to be a problem. This is going to be an issue for me. Yeah, I mean, here's what's happening here. We know that we're not being commanded by Christ to actually hate our families, but we are being commanded to be very careful that you don't take what is good and lovely and make it ultimate and therefore destroy it. So maybe the best way to do this would be to talk about what really is going on between man and woman and children and the family unit. And maybe if we could see that, maybe we'd understand why this is such a necessity for us to grasp. So keep your finger right here because we have so much to do, but go over to Ephesians chapter 5. There are several chapters of Scripture that in my 6 years here, I've taken you to over and over and over and over and over and over to again. Ephesians 5 is one of those. Romans 1 is one of those. Romans 8 is one of those. And the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, because we're living it. Ephesians 5 is going to help us with understanding what the family is really all about, and then I'll show you what happens when you get outside of God's design and you make it ultimate, and really the devastation that can follow there. So verse 22 is a wildly popular idea among our culture. 5:22. It's what it says. Just they love it. There's movies about it. It's awesome. All right? Here we go. 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And just as a clarifying statement here, husbands, if you have to get your wife to read this, you've already lost. All right? If you're like, baby, read it. Ephesians 5, all right? What's coming for you is much, much, much worse. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Okay, let's stop. If we had time to go back to Genesis 1 and 2, what I would show you is that God creates the world, and it is wild, and it is untamed, and it is rugged, and it is rough. And in the middle of it, he creates Eden that is orderly, put together, and well-kept. He creates the man, blows life into him, sets him in there, and says, make the rest of this world look like this. And so Adam begins to do that and does it do it long before God goes, it's not good for this guy to be alone. So God sets the man to cultivate, to take what is untamed, take what is after the fall broken, to push back the ill effects of the fall, to be that cultivating agent. And then he says, I've designed it so that it's not good for this man to be alone. So then he has all creation come before Adam so that Adam can name him. And the Bible is clear that a suitable helper could not be found. So despite the fact that a dog is supposed to be your best friend, it's not. And it's sad. Even if you're single. Now, back, that's free. Let's get back. God pulls everything in front of him, suitable helper for cultivating, not found, knocks the man out, pulls the rib out, forms the woman, breathes life into it, all right? Adam wakes up, sees her, oh, sings. He really does. Go check it out, all right? Woe man, out of me, it literally means in the Hebrew, mine, and man has his help mate. So that God designed the woman to help the man as a cultivator in such a way that God is most glorified. Let's move on. Let's go. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. 28, in the same way as Christ gently, patiently, passionately loving his bride and washing her in the water of the word, so in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, for he who loves his wife loves himself. And we might be able to gather the implication that if a man hates his wife, he might just hate himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, this goes back to Genesis, all right? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church, 33. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So then, the man's job is to not only cultivate a broken, fallen world, but now to cultivate, pour into, and love his wife like Christ loved the church in that he gave himself up for her, which means the goal of the man is not to get all he can out of the woman, but to pour into the woman all he can. And that in so doing, helper, helpmate, man called to cultivate, begin to, both of them with God as their ultimate, all right? Because you can't be the helper and you can't love your wife like Christ loved the church if it's a selfish kind of love, all right? It has to be a God kind of love. You do that in such a way that God is most glorified, all right? Now, so how do children play into this? All right, well, that's 6:1. 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. First verse we ever had our kids memorize. Still don't know why you're giggling. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. Verse 3, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Verse 4, because here's where we're going to get into the meat of it. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up, disciple them, grow them up, build them up in what? The discipline and instruction of the Lord. So God puts Adam in the garden, says, push back what is dark, repair what is fallen, be the tool by which my Holy Spirit flows and moves and rescues. You're going to need a helpmate. Let me give you the woman. There's a big old world out there. You're going to need to be fruitful and multiply. All right, great command in Scripture. You're going to have babies, and you are to impart to those babies, male and female, what their roles are in my plan to push back what is dark and reconcile to all things unto myself. That's the family unit. Now, watch what happens. Watch what happens if you get away from this and you begin to worship family rather than worship God. If a husband is not finding fulfillment, life, joy, and worship in his relationship with God, is not pursuing that as priority, but rather expects his wife to be that for him, conflict is absolutely inescapable because she does not possess the ability to be that for him. She can't do it. If a woman is looking to a man, you remember Jerry Maguire, you complete me. Wrong. All right. If a woman is, oh, I just need a man to complete me, you are going to destroy and suck the life out of every man you ever get around because he was not designed to be that for you. God was. And so if you make your man ultimate, your wife ultimate, then you are in the end taking something that is good and beautiful and elevating it to a place of worship, a place of ultimate, and you've created conflict. You have created the absolute impossibility of two becoming one in a very deep spiritual way. Because the expectation of who they are and what they bring is off. It's off. Or, okay, let's roll this one down. This one will sting because we're in the suburbs. If you gave up on your husband a long time ago, or if you gave up on your wife, you're like, trust me, I am not expecting anything from them. And you have taken that affection and that pursuit and you've lavished it upon your children. If you have made your children God, if you have elevated them to a place they don't belong, if you have forsaken the command of God on your life to raise them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, and instead let their happiness be what dictates your family's existence, you're off the rails, man. You're off the rails. And things get goofy. I did college ministry for 10 years. Let me tell you a very, very, very consistent conversation. I would get a call from a churchman absolutely devastated that his 21, 22-year-old son wanted nothing to do with church and wanted nothing to do with God, despite the fact that he grew up in church. So I would just start to ask just a few questions. And by the time I was finishing up college ministry, I could ask two questions and know what was going on. 9 times out of 10, God wasn't God. Soccer, baseball, football, volleyball, that's what God was. And church was with other soccer players. It wasn't. So basically what happened is for 15 years, a father taught his son that's secondary. Your athletic gift is primary. It's ultimate. And then when the gift ran out as the competition got bigger, this kid had no background, no understanding, no passion, no zeal, no knowledge, no instruction, no discipline. And now daddy's panicking despite the fact that for 15 years, you just trained him. He didn't need God. All right. And if it's not that, it's school. I mean, I'm telling you, in the suburbs, raising a kid is a competitive sport. It just is. I mean, you let your kindergarten make an 80, you know, your kindergartner make an 82. I mean, people freak out about that stuff here. If I made an 82 growing up, my parents took us to Red Lobster. All right. I mean, they were like, Red Lobster, come on. 82.
but I was slow. All right. Now,
what happens then is that we get, now listen to me, parents, because you don't have God as ultimate, because he is not the pursuit, because you do not love your family less, which is what this word hate means, that now you live vicariously through your children, put an unbelievable amount of pressure on them to perform so that you look good. And in the end, this is silliness upon silliness upon silliness. This is what happened. Now, please listen to me. Sports are a really cool thing. I think they're a gift from the Lord. Sports are awesome. If your kid can kick the mess out of the ball, let him kick the ball. If he's got a fastball, let him throw it. If he can see a fastball and smack that thing, let him do it. But make sure that what you're not creating is an idol for them to worship. Like, I've got a great friend that owns this little baseball thing up there, up in the Denton area. And I mean, he says by far the most difficult part of my job is parents who will bring their six-year-olds to me and go, he's in a slump. Can you help him? Yeah. But tell me this isn't the air we breathe. Tell me there's not an unbelievable amount of pressure for your kids to be some of the smartest kids, some of the most athletically gifted kids, just an unbelievable amount of pressure on you. When what God has given you to do is to impart to your children the wonders of God. That's your job. And then I don't know how things changed or when it happened, but my parents said no a lot for my good. And I can't think of a time it made me happy. I can't think of a time being 11 going, thank you for allowing me to not play on Sundays. Such good parents. Thank you. No, I did the thing that we all did. I went to bed that night. I was like, I hate him. I will never talk to him again. And I woke up the next morning. I was like, what's for breakfast? You know, I'd already forgotten. Yeah, I mean that. Yeah. Okay, so temptation, great temptation number one, is your family your God? Temptation number two is worse. Let's go. Luke 14. This is an interesting sentence because of where we are in history at this point where this is being spoken. So 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot follow me, he cannot be my disciple. Now look at verse 27. So whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me, he can't follow me either. Now, this is easy for us because we know that the cross has occurred, right? We see through the lenses of the crucified, resurrected Son of God back to this statement. But when this statement's being made, they don't have that vision at all. In fact, the cross, despite the fact that he blatantly told them multiple times it was coming, was very much a surprise to these guys. Okay? So what's going on here? I think if you've got any kind of church background, any kind of biblical background, the easy translation is simple. It's that there has to be a dying to self. If you want to follow Jesus Christ, there has to be a dying to self. I want to take it one step further and give you language that I think you might be able to understand. But once again, put your finger here and let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. The book of Hebrews was by far my favorite sermon series here. I don't think anybody else liked it, but I loved it. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 1, I want to try to give you language that'll help you maybe understand a little bit better this take up your cross every day. Let's start in verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, that's a reference to chapter 11, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, verse 2 is when we're going to get into the real meat here, and I want to point out the distinction here that I'm trying to get to. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, whom for the, give me the word, joy set before him endured the cross. Whom for the joy set before him endured the cross. The joy set before him endured the cross. The joy. Now, are you familiar with the story of the cross? It's an unbelievably brutal 12 to 18 hours. An unbelievably brutal day. Where in the world is the joy in the cross? Because let me make this very clear. The scriptures make it very clear that Jesus would rather not. He goes to the garden. The Bible tells us he collapses on the ground. He's sweating blood. He's pleading with God, take this cup from me. Let's do this another way. Let's do this another way. So maybe we can say it this way. He's not happy about it. Can we do that? He's not going, tomorrow is the cross. Yeah. Woo. It's not happening. That's not what's happened here. He doesn't have goosebumps and he's like, I just can't believe it. Tomorrow I make all things new. No, he's on the ground. He's in tears. He's sick. He says to his disciples, I am overwhelmed to the point of death. Pray with me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. So, okay, let's go. Hebrews 12 plus the garden. So Jesus is not happy about it, but he endured it with joy. So it seems that there is a blatant difference between happiness and joy. That the two aren't synonymous. Here's the thing about happiness, which is a good thing. I love happy. It makes me happy. Now, happiness is a really good thing. Like, happiness is the pleasant emotions you feel when right circumstances, according to you, have aligned. All right? So happiness is what we feel when we've got money and it's a perfect fall day and the windows are down, the car works and the radio's up and the wife is doing Ephesians 5. I'm kidding. Let's do it this way. All right? Just so I'm not a pig. The husband's doing Ephesians 5, all right? And you've got everything's working and you are happy. But here's the thing about happy. Happy seems to be quite fleeting now, doesn't it? Like, has anybody had the day where, like, there was this portion of the day that everything was right in the world? Everything. Like, birds were singing, the sun was shining, everything worked. And someone just walked up to you and said a sentence and destroyed the universe. Anyone? Like, they just felt so great. You just felt so, everything was, everything. And there was just this one small event that destroyed and stomped out every bit of happiness and actually took you to the other end of the scale. Yeah, it happens all the time. Happiness is a fleeting emotion that will not sustain through difficult circumstance. First thing to go with difficulty is happiness. If not, you're insane. All right? If you, like, you know that little thing that happens in Christian circles where some very difficult thing happens, like somebody gets cancer and they're just like, praise his name, praise God. It's just, oh yeah. You're just like, oh, okay, hold on there a little, all right. And it's one thing to worship through difficult circumstances, but that would be much more joy than happiness. So here's what he's saying here. Avoid temptation 1, making your family God. Avoid temptation 2, the pursuit of happiness over the pursuit of joy. There is a belief within the mind of our culture that happiness is a God-given right. That's a lie. Right? God has not come to make you happy. He has come to fill you with joy. God exalting, worship creating, dark day sustaining joy. Like, the Bible says that they drag Stephen out of Jerusalem and they start to pelt him with rocks. They're trying to kill him by pelting him with stones. And he says, Father, don't hold this against them. I mean, what is that? That's not happiness. Nobody's like, oh, this is a great way to die. No, it's don't show them the same grace you've shown me. What is it? That's joy. The disciples are arrested and beaten and then released and they leave rejoicing. That's joy. Paul is headed to Jerusalem the whole way there. Everyone tells him, you're going to be arrested. You're going to be killed. You're going to be arrested. You're going to be killed. And he says what? I know. But I go. This is joy. It's deep. It can't be taken. Happiness can't. And so here's what happens all the time. God will command and people will go, I know that's what the Bible says, but I don't think I need to do that because if I did that, I'd be miserable and God doesn't want me miserable. God would not want me unhappy. And so I'm going to do what makes me happy. Can I point out one other thing about indulging the flesh in that way? Has anyone else had the experience where you did something because you thought it would make you happy? Like you were like, I don't care right or wrong. I don't care. I want to do this. It's going to make me happy. And what followed was an unbelievable amount of shame and guilt after the act was finished. So maybe God's onto something when he goes, no, listen, happiness is a good thing. It's a gift from me, but let's chase joy. Let's violently and ruthlessly chase joy like it's gold. Beware making your family your God. Beware the pursuit of happiness over the pursuit of joy. Now back to Luke 14, let's finish this up. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." This is very simple. That there are those of us who have said, yes, Lord, took two steps, and then said, never mind. And so we've become retarded in our faith. We have a faith that never grew into its fullness. We've taken four or five steps. We've begun to busy ourselves with religious activities, but we don't want to engage the heart, right? And so what happens is there's no real growth. There's no rich transformation of the soul. There might be some kind of behavioral modification, but there isn't a transformation that creates any type of worship. And this is what he's saying. You've got this, I'm following Christ. I'm following you. Start building. And then it just never gets finished. And then you have this broke down tower that never got past the foundation. Look at this next illustration. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Can I give you an example of where I see something like that taking place? We were invited in through some government contacts and some other relationships we had to Darfur. We started praying about who would go, and several guys came forward. Michael Bleeker was one of them, whose wife is 8 months pregnant now, or 7 months pregnant now. When he flew out, she was 6 months pregnant. And Jamie Hipp, whose wife is pregnant, and I had all these young guys coming into my office going, God wants me to go to Darfur. And I'm going, your wife is pregnant. Does your wife know that you're in here talking to me right now? Not only that, but there were several people even here very frustrated with us that we would let young men with pregnant wives and small children go to Darfur, which no one vacations in Darfur, correct? What happened? These are men that considered the cost a long time ago. So when God came and said, let's go, circumstances weren't the issue. They had already decided a long time ago. They had already considered the cost a long time ago. I am yours. I lay my yes down. You just need to ask. So God shows up. Holy Spirit, let's go to Darfur. Not now. I have a 2-year-old and one on the way. But yes, God loves my wife and children more than I ever will. And although this is not wise, this is obedient. Love you. Love you. And got on the plane. Consider the cost, he says. All right, let's finish this up because this last part is difficult. 34. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him. That's a very difficult way to end this chapter. Because here's what he just said. I have a plan for my glory and your joy. It's going to require me coming after your heart. It's going to mean you have to make sure you haven't taken very good things and made them ultimate. It's going to require you to follow me no matter where I lead. And if you will, salt. Salt is a good thing with 1,000 uses. But if your answer is no, or if your answer is sure until you ask me something and then I'll check out my circumstances and we'll go from there, or sure, I'll love you, but my daughter is, or sure, I love you, would you handle my wife? She's not doing what she's supposed to be doing here. Would you handle my husband? She's not. I don't know how else to say it, but he says it. He just says, then in regards to salt, you're worthless. Like your faith gets so retarded, your life lacks transformation at such a level that you're just a guy in a seat at church. I know that's hard. That you're just a woman who goes to church and maybe attends some Bible studies. But that you won't have a heart that loves me and worships me. You won't have a soul that pursues me as ultimate. You won't. So he goes, What do I do? So go ahead. I mean, take your seat, open your Bible, but in the end, worthless. I'm glad to get out of 14, except I know it's in 15. Let's pray. Okay, let's take a minute here just with your heads bowed and your eyes closed to take some inventory here to let the scriptures read us. The question is, do you love everything less? Is your wife an idol to you? Is your husband an idol to you? Do you look to them for fulfillment? Have you made your children your God? Have you exalted them to a position of authority that is rightfully yours? Here's a great way to think about it on the kid front. Are you doing what God asks you to do? Are you imparting to them the things of God? Or have you bought into a very Americanized lie that that's the church's job? We're here to supplement, but the role is yours. Are you teaching your son, your daughter, about him, about grace, about his mercy? Does your stomach rule you? And what I mean by stomach is appetite. Does your appetite rule you? Do you really live by, I'm going to do what makes me happy, I don't care what the scriptures say, I don't care what... Do you have those areas of your life that you operate that way where you just go, I don't care what it says, I don't care what the stance is, I don't care, I'm going to do what I want to do. I mean, Jesus is warning you that if this is how you operate, you cannot follow him. Do you pursue happiness over joy? Because joy sometimes is long-suffering to get to. Okay, let's do inventory here. Let's do what's going on in us. What does the way that we live reveal about what we really believe here? I'm going to pray and then we'll be dismissed. And there'll be some pastors that are sitting up front. If you need to pray with someone, if you need someone to pray for you, if you need some advice, if you... They would love to help you in any way. Here's what I'll ask. Like, if you're in here and you're great, then what I'll ask is that as you leave very quietly, and that you might leave this room for those of us who need to wrestle with the Lord a little bit. Father, thank you for our time. My prayer is that you would stir up our hearts towards you, and you would reveal to us where we have made good things ultimate things, and by doing so, created an offense to you. And so I thank you personally for my beautiful daughter and my son and my wife, and I thank you for smiles and laughter and all those things. I do love those things. I pray that you would guard my heart against them, and that I would always see them as a result of you and not as something outside of you. That they would create in me a deeper longing to know you and worship you and exalt you and love you and honor you, and that my love would never terminate on them, but would terminate on you because of your grace and goodness in them. Help us. This is a difficult thing, and it's easy to get confused, and it's easy just to not think about where our love is terminating and what we've exalted and what we've made. And it's a confusing time to raise boys and girls in a culture that's driven by activity and sport and success as the world defines it. And it's really easy to get caught up in having great athletes who are great students who know nothing of what is eternal and what really matters. So help us. We need you. Need you in this place tonight. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear. It's for your beautiful name. Amen. You're dismissed. I love you.